You saw me standing over there.
I saw you. Yeah.
So there's two things in that song.
Okay.
Which, yeah. There's the first line in that song. Yep. Preach the gospel to myself.
Mm-hmm.
Can I tell you, I learned that principle many a year ago, and that is so powerful.
Yep.
Because you think, most people, they look at a pastor, they go, oh, his job is to preach the gospel to everybody else. But can I tell you that if I personally am not preaching the gospel to me every single day, I don't have anything to say. So thankful. Second, this is a beautiful thing about sign language. And I'm blessed to have my wife sitting next to me. She signs all these songs. And that visual of nailing, you kind of draw the cross and you nail it. So, well, I couldn't wait to get up here. I'm like sneaking out. I started to cut. Well, they're not done yet. Oh, they're not. I'm thankful for you and your team.
Thanks, brother.
And we love you.
Thank you.
Now, if you would, turn with me to Matthew 27. We're going to be camping out. We're picking up again. Last week we took a break for Ability Awareness Sunday. Today we're picking up back in Matthew. And as you turn there, if you don't know me, my name is Michael. I have the privilege of being the lead pastor here at Meadows. And I want to welcome all of you who are here with us today and those of you who are joining us online. I hope that we get to see you soon, but I'm grateful that we get to worship together by digging into God's Word today. When it comes to sports, there are a few differences between the really good athletes and the great athletes. And we can talk about the physical parts of the game and speed and strength and technical skill and all of that, but there is also a mental side to the game. There's understanding the strategy, making good decisions on the fly, but there's another crucial aspect of the mental game, and that is how somebody handles it when they get it wrong. See, great athletes have what they call a short memory. Now, do they learn from their mistakes? Yeah, absolutely. But do they dwell on their mistakes? No. As little as possible. Right? Because in sports, the next play is coming. And athletes who dwell on the last play, they tend to make more mistakes on the next play. And can I tell you, the same principle applies to life. You see, we all make mistakes, and granted, most of those are fairly inconsequential, but sometimes we make mistakes that have major consequences. And not like because we just make something dramatic, but they really have major consequences, and sometimes those consequences are so big that we can't forget about them, we can't really get past them. They make these permanent impressions in our mind. Maybe you're thinking back over your life and you can remember a time where you made a decision that caused you to miss a huge opportunity. Or maybe you did something that really hurt somebody else. You know, when those things happen, what do you do then? You know, what do you do when that kind of guilt just weighs on you? You see, just like with life, or most things in life, as Proverbs 14 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. And as we look at our text today, my goal is that we would see what that wrong way is, why people keep choosing it, but also see why there is always hope. And so let's pray, and then we'll dig in. Father, we come before you today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to gather and to be in community, to walk together, to encourage one another. And Lord, I pray that as we do that, that you would be the source of that peace, that source of that joy. And today you would reveal yourself to us in an even bigger way, that we might have more faith in you tomorrow than we did today. And Father, may there be someone here who hasn't ever trusted you as their Lord and Savior. Father, I pray today that you would draw them to yourself. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. So as we dig into our text today, let's just to recap on what's going on. Jesus, he's finished the Last Supper with the disciples, and he gets arrested in the garden. Remember that? And he stands trial before the Sanhedrin. And while that passage certainly focuses on Jesus, all four gospel writers also highlight Peter's role in that whole thing. And in the same way, this, again, text, it's really all about Jesus. However, Matthew also includes what happens to Judas. But now, it's interesting that Matthew is the only gospel writer that really includes this text, this part of what we're going to see today. And so we have to ask the question, why? Why is this important to Matthew's story? And so we dig in, Matthew chapter 27, verse 1. It says, when morning came, right, they finally had enough evidence to take Jesus to the Roman authorities. All the chief priests and the elders of the people, they took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. So even though, here's Jesus, he turned himself over willingly, we talked about that a couple weeks ago, they still continued to treat him like any other prisoner. And verse 2 says, they bind him, likely in chains, and they led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the Roman governor. And so at this point, Jesus has experienced a series of very recent betrayals. First, we saw Judas betray Jesus with a kiss. And then when Jesus is arrested, the disciples, they betray him by just running away. And then while Jesus undergoes this Jewish trial, Peter betrays Jesus by denying that he even knows him, not just once, but how many times? Three, right? He's committed to not knowing Jesus. And then comes what you might call the highest betrayal of all. It's the Sanhedrin itself. In fact, the word that's translated, delivered him over, that word delivered, is actually translated betrayal or betray 10 times in these two chapters. So it's the same word. Now, at this point in the story, nobody's surprised. We know where they're headed. We know what the Sanhedrin's going to do. But I don't want us to lose sight of how horribly tragic this is. But these are God's leaders. Right? They were the leaders of God's peoples, leaders who God had charged with shepherding his people, a people that God loves. Yet not only do they reject Jesus, they reject God's son, they dispose of him by handing him over to the Gentiles, to pagans. Why? Well, again, we talked about a couple weeks ago how the Sanhedrin had no power to put Jesus to death, to issue a death sentence. And so they had to legally, to get what they wanted, take Jesus to the Romans. But I also think there's a theological picture here that I don't have time to really dive deep into today. But it's significant that he is rejected by both the Romans and the Jews, by the Jews and the Gentiles. But now, here's Judas. Like, the text shifts to him, and you would think that Judas would be thrilled about how this is all happening, right? Finally, they got Jesus. They're going to put him to death. The guy betrayed. Verse 3, though, it says, when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. Now, what exactly about seeing Jesus condemned caused Judas to change his mind? Well, the text doesn't tell us. It just tells us it happened. And maybe he thought Jesus would cave to the pressure and stop this rebellion and be okay. Or maybe he realized that he just misread Jesus altogether. Maybe he finally understood the love of Jesus. This Jesus who had washed his feet, actually honored him during the meal, even called him friend at the exact moment that Judas betrays him. Jesus calls him friend. And maybe he saw that Jesus in chains. Not lashing out like a war criminal or some madman, but rather calmly and willingly being led away. But regardless of the reason, Judas sees the consequences of his actions. He suddenly realizes what he has done, and fear and panic set in. You know, God sometimes, but very often, or not very often, does he actually show us the consequences of our sin. We don't get to see it. And I think one of the reasons, because this is, if we did, we would be mortified. We would see what happens, the consequence, and we would want to do anything that we could to undo it. And Judas, he's no different. And so we keep reading in verse 3. It says he brings back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. And he says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Right, Judas sees what he's done. He feels guilty. He even confesses it. And he doesn't just say, I made a mistake. He calls it what it is. He calls it sin. And yet, he still remains far from God. Why? Well, it's because being restored to God requires more than just remorse. It requires repentance. Now, did Judas recognize his sin? Yeah. Did he feel guilty? Yeah. Did he want to take it back? Absolutely. He feels horrible, but he doesn't truly repent. He just tries to undo what he did. And maybe he thought, you know, if I can return the money, if I don't actually gain anything from this, or then it's not so bad. Or if I give it to a good cause, to church, or to charity, then I've paid my penance. Or two problems. One, we can't undo the past. It's done. Yet sometimes, yes, we can restore a situation, but we can't just, sometimes we can restore a relationship too. What we can't do is undo anything. And granted, I mean, is anybody, I wish we could. Do you? Yeah, everybody wishes we could hit that undo button sometimes. But we can't. The second problem is that even if we could undo our actions, that doesn't fix the real problem. We can feel immense sorrow, a huge regret and shame. We can feel bitterness over our sin and yet still be separated from God. Why? Because being restored to God requires more than remorse. It requires repentance. And then this part, repentance is not simply when you cry. Repentance is when you change. We see the difference in a prayer of King David. We turn to Psalm 51. He says this, I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Guilt. Remorse. But then he prays this in verse 10. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Right now he's moved to repentance, to change. And David prays this because he realizes two truths. The first is this, his heart was the issue. Right in Matthew 12, Jesus says, out of the overflow of our heart, our mouths speak. Right, it's out of the overflow of our heart that our hands work, either for good or for evil, for righteousness or for sin. It's out of the overflow of the heart and leads to truth number two, which is that the only person who can actually change the heart is God. Amen. Now, can psychiatrists help us understand ourselves? Absolutely. Can they give us insight as to why we do the things we do, our underlying motivations, and how our past lives experience has shaped us? Yeah, absolutely. Can self-help books help us become the people we want to be? Yeah, that can all happen. However, every single one of us has a foundational, hardcore spiritual problem that no psychologist or self-help book can ever solve. And that problem is sin. Absolutely. See, look, sin is not merely the wrong things we do. No, sin is, it's like a virus that infects everything about us. And like a virus, it kind of hides under the surface. We don't really notice it right away until it begins to manifest itself. And we see it in our own selfishness, our own rebellion against God. And then no matter how hard we try, look, the truth is the unregenerated heart will always act like Judas. That is our default position. We will always put our worldly desires first. And unlike David, Judas, he shows no sign of wanting to change his heart. He just wants to change his situation. He shows no sign of turning to God. In fact, he just continues to turn to himself, to his own way of trying to make things right. And then that, unfortunately, leads him to turn to the very same people that got him in this mess to begin with. And so the chief priests and Judas, they have this conversation. He confesses, right? I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they respond to him, so what is that to us? So you do it yourself. Right? That's a you problem, not an us problem. And they're right. They're right. It is Judas's problem. And they plan on keeping it that way. But now normally a council who heard that kind of testimony would at least ask some questions. You know, what do you mean by that? Well, what's your evidence? Why did you change? Like, they don't do any of that. In fact, they just shut him down. Why? Well, if Judas was right, that would mean they were actually responsible for shedding innocent blood too. And they weren't about to take any responsibility for that. You know, looking at it from Judas's perspective, isn't it strange how we tend to think that we're special? Believing that the ends somehow justify the means. When we do that, we can actually find ourselves buddying up against the world. Like, we're going to be friends with the way the culture works. And then somehow we're shocked when we can't actually depend on the world to then later do the right thing. And then we do this with Satan. Since the garden, he dangles the world in front of us and he promises us our heart's deepest desires. And then we look at that and we go, man, surely one little bite won't hurt. And then when we get in trouble, we're somehow shocked that Satan doesn't come to our rescue. Look, the truth is, when betrayers team up, one always betrays the other, and Satan is the biggest betrayer of any of them. He is a liar, a thief, and a murderer. He comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. And then we, in our sin, we make ourselves such willing sacrifices. Right? We buy into the lies that lead to our very own destruction. And in our text, Judas, he buys into some lies that Satan's told him too. The first being that the death of Jesus lies squarely on his shoulders. It's all your fault, Judas. Satan never tells you that, does he? Because he tries to tell me that all the time. But the second thing is this. Judas, you know what you... There is no way you could ever find forgiveness for that. Not a chance. And so believing that he has no place to turn and no hope of redemption, verse 5 says, he throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and he hanged himself. Right? He couldn't get rid of his sin. He couldn't get rid of his guilt, and so he got rid of himself. Verse 6, though it says the chief priests, they take these pieces of silver, and they say, oh, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury since this is blood money. Maybe it's just me, but I'm reading that. I'm going, wait, what? Like, now? Now you're concerned with what? Murdering Jesus. Hey, that's cool, but no blood money. Not 30 pieces of silver in the treasury. That's a no-go. This is the epitome of everything Jesus had said about them in Matthew 23. We spent 2 weeks talking about the woes. Woe to you, you Pharisees, you hypocrites, right? Over and over and over and over again. Why? It wasn't just them making a mistake. It was them choosing, oh, no, here's the right thing to do, and I'm going to go do that. Here's what God said. I'm going to go do that, and I'm going to call this holy anyway. Like, they're not actually holy. Right? They just want to act like they are. They want to fake it. They even try to spin this for something good. Verse 7. They took counsel and bought with them the coins, the potter's field, as a burial place for strangers. So they take this money that is blood money that they can't put into the temple, and then they try to turn it into an act of charity by providing a place that are for the burial of people who died in Jerusalem, but they're not actually Jews, so they can't be buried in the Jewish cemeteries, have to go somewhere else. Like, we can do a good thing. And while I'm sure they fooled some, look, God will not be mocked. Eventually, the truth always comes out. Even the world knows it. Matthew writes in verses 8, therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Right, so some 30 to 40 years after Jesus, after actually these events happened, they're still calling this thing the field of blood. But not only does man figure that out, God also knew it. In fact, God knew it 600 years earlier. We read in verse 9, Matthew writes, then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Now, when you look at that, Matthew seems to be quoting Zechariah 11 specifically. God had called Zechariah to be a prophet that shepherded Israel, but just like Jesus, they reject him. And so God says that he's going to basically remove the salvation from the people of Israel. So we read in Zechariah 11, the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. The lordly price, which is absolute sarcasm, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. However, when you look back at Matthew, Matthew actually says it was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Right, so what's that all about? Well, you got two options. The first is that the synagogue scrolls typically contained more than one prophet. And they just often named the scroll by the first one or the biggest one. So it's quite possible that it was the scroll of Jeremiah, but it was actually Zechariah's text. Option B is that Matthew is actually still talking about Jeremiah. And he wants his readers to connect what these two prophets have to say. He kind of picks up the idea of innocent blood and continues his consistent warning of judgment against the Israel's leaders. We read in Jeremiah 19, "Thus says the Lord, go buy a potter's earthenware flask and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom at the entry of the potsherd gate and proclaim there the words that I tell you." Right now, this valley of the son of Hinnom, it had once consisted of amazingly beautiful and fertile fields. And in fact, Solomon at one point had actually had planted a grove there, and he had singers come and give concerts. So it was this big entertainment venue for the citizens of Jerusalem. However, this place is most known in Scripture for what God actually, well, for what happened there before God gave it to Israel. You see, this is the place, we read about it in Psalms and in Jeremiah, it's the place where the Canaanites sacrificed their children to Molech. They filled this place with the blood of the innocent. And tragically, Israel would actually end up doing the same thing. And so God says in Jeremiah, verse 3, he says, "Behold, I am bringing such disaster upon this place that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. Because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods." Kind of like the Pharisees said they worshiped God, but these are the gods whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known. And because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents, and they have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place shall no longer be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. Field of blood. In fact, by Jesus' day, this valley of the son of Hinnom, that was actually known as Gehenna. And you may know that word. It was the garbage dump for Jerusalem. It was where a never-ending fire consumed everything that was thrown on it. You know, when we opened today, when I started, I asked basically, how do you deal with guilt? And I quoted Proverbs 14. It says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." And my hope, my prayer that as we move through this, that we would see what that way of death is and why our hearts, why we keep going after that, but that we would also see that there's always hope. And as the text focused on Judas, we talked about the wrong type of sorrow. Right? A simple remorse is not the same as godly repentance. And then as the text continued, I hope you see the deep-rooted similarities between Judas and the chief priests. Yeah, the chief priests were even colder than Judas. Right? They had no remorse whatsoever. However, they both did what they did because they had the same core problem. They both followed an ungodly religion. Judas, he didn't understand the Messiah, so he rejects, abandons him, betrays him. Matthew, he has consistently pointed to the fact that the Jewish leaders had done the same. So here's the truth we need to understand, that it's true repentance that leads to salvation. It flows only from a trusting relationship with the Savior. That's it. And I want you to notice, Matthew puts this story right after a very similar one. You see, the verses right before this, they're about Peter betraying Jesus. And so you've got side by side, one after the other, two men guilty of betraying the Messiah, both filled with shame and guilt, but yet their stories have very different endings. And it's really only because of two reasons. The first has to do with how we see sin itself. The second is how we understand the hope for such sinners. See, Judas dies condemned to an eternal separation from God in this place called hell. In fact, he will forever be associated with this field of blood, a literal graveyard for people who were strangers outside the people of God. But understand this, Judas, he wasn't condemned because he betrayed Jesus. That's not it. He wasn't separated from God because he committed suicide. That's not it either. He is eternally separated from God for one reason and one reason only, and that is because he refused to turn to God, to turn to Jesus, to turn to the Messiah. He refused. But on the other hand, we have Peter. And even though Matthew skips the details, he does communicate that Peter is restored, and frankly, 30 to 40 years after Jesus is crucified and all this happens, everybody knows Peter anyway. But Peter, he's in heaven not because he was smarter than Judas, nor because he was holier or always faithful, because he ain't. No, Peter is in heaven because he did the one thing Judas refused to. He came to Jesus. That's it. And so what that means is that no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, no matter how much Satan wants to whisper in your ear that it's all your fault, that there's no forgiveness, that you don't have a chance, and you have to live with this thing for the rest of your life, you need to understand that you always have hope. Always. Because we have a God that is full of grace. And even though he knew what would happen, none of this about Jesus surprised him. None of the things we've ever done have surprised him. And he knew everything that we would do, all of the sin, all of the rebellion. God still sent his son to save everyone who would simply receive him, would trust him, would receive that relationship with him. I want you to put that quote, that last quote back up on the screen, because I want this to resonate with you today. Repentance that leads to salvation, it only comes through a trusting relationship with the one who does the saving. And so I want you to ask, just bow your heads. The musicians are going to come and I would ask that you would just open your heart to God. Let him poke, let him prod. Let him show you the things that you are feeling guilty about, the things that you're not really letting him have. The ways that we try to make it right in our own way instead of just turning it over to him and doing what he says. And as you're sitting there and you're talking with God in this moment, if you're here and you've never come to the place where you've trusted, really trusted Christ for salvation, then you can do that today. Just tell him, I'm a sinner. I know that I'm sinned, that I've been living with this guilt, and I am so tired of it. I've tried to fix it, and I can't. I've tried to live righteously in my own way, in my own power, but I can't. And so today, Jesus, I am trusting you to do what I cannot do. I believe that you went to the cross to die for my sin, that you rose from the grave 3 days later, and that now you are sitting at the right hand of the Father, fully exalted as Lord, sovereign over the entire universe. And Father, today I am submitting myself to you. Maybe you have come to that place in your life, but you've never followed through with actually being baptized as a believer. You've never followed the biblical model that's laid out for us. Faith, salvation, then baptism. Proclaiming it to the world, celebrating. Maybe today you're going to submit to him in that. Whatever your decision, when we sing, I'm going to be standing over here by the cross. I'd love to pray with you. Then we'll have a team there afterward who can help you with the next steps to that. But right now, I also want to pray for a group. If you're struggling with guilt, and everybody's heads are bowed, nobody's looking around, if you would just slip up your hand, I want to pray for you specifically. I see you. Yep, there in the middle, in the back. I see you. In the way back, Father God, for all those that right now are raising their hand, and for all those who are sitting here but they didn't, those at home that are wrestling, Lord, I thank you that you are a God who sees us, and you love us, and you are a good Father who calls us, and you say, please, just come here. And so many times Satan whispers and tells us, Father, you can't go to God. You can't go there. And he says, just come. As the prodigal son's story, he doesn't just ask us to come. He runs to you. But you have to take a step. You have to take a step. And when he runs, let him wrap you in his arms. Father, I thank you that you see all the ways that we are so messed up, and you love us anyway. You never once tell us to get things right or to deal with our own situation before we can come to you. You say, come to you, and you will work in us and through us. Father, I pray today for those that are struggling, that you would give them a sense of the reality that if they have trusted in you as their Lord and their Savior, you have forgiven them. Their sin is nailed to the cross, and it is no more. But you, as a sovereign Lord, are beside them, holding them, working out all of history for their joy and for your glory. Father, for those that trust in you, fill them with your peace, with your joy. And may they experience the freedom, the true freedom, that comes from having a relationship with you. We're going to stand and sing, and if I can pray for you individually, I would love to do that. I'm going to be right over here. But you respond as God leads.